If you would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. I just want to let you know that it really is a joy to minister to y'all. It's a joy to be with you. Every time Grace and I leave, yes, it's great to have vacation, but I feel like I have some holy FOMO, the fear of missing out whenever I'm away from you. And it really is. It's just a joy to be with you. It's a privilege to be your pastor, and it's also just a privilege to be your friend. I'm not just saying that. I really do mean it. We missed y'all, and we're glad to be back. We're jumping back into our sermon series on covenant theology as we look at this very important theme throughout Scripture. And remember, when we think about covenant theology, it's all about this. How does God relate to us, and how do we relate to Him? That's what covenant theology is. How does God relate to us, and how do we relate to Him? Genesis chapter 12, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the life of Abram, who's also going to be named later as Abraham, and it's a big covenant here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, thank you for seeking us out when we were not even close to wanting to be with you. Whether we grew up in the church or whether this is the first time in the church, Lord, we know that it is by grace alone, just like with Abram, that you call us, that you make covenant with us, and that you save us, please. May we trust you, and may you create the faith in us that is needed, and do so now through the preaching. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Will you trust God? Will you trust God's word? Growing up in Montgomery, Alabama, and having a dad from Mobile, I often went down to the beach, down to the Gulf of Mexico, where we didn't do baseball season because baseball got in the way of fishing season. And so we grew up going deep sea fishing and so been on the water a lot, but certainly my dad has been on the water a lot longer than I have. And one of the things that I often learned is that when you're fishing, you never know when a storm will just pop up randomly. Even sometimes the radar or the weather has not predicted it. Sometimes they can happen really fast. And you need to be aware of where you are, where the storm is, and where shore is, or else you can be out in the ocean for a while. And there was one time where we had been fishing and we knew a storm was coming, and so we're reeling everything in, and we're packing up, and we're heading back north to head to shore, and a storm is coming fast from the west. And I'm thinking in my mind, if we head north right now, really quick, we'll beat that storm. What we don't need to do is kind of mess around or drive around, or certainly not, you definitely don't head west, but we don't need to head east. We need to go north right now. When we're driving in, my dad is not driving the boat north, he's driving east. And so because I knew everything, I was complaining to my dad and saying, "Dad, we need to go north, we need to go now." And finally, one of his friends who's fishing with us, he turns around and says very firmly, "Will you trust your dad? He knows what he's doing." And so that obviously put me to shame, and so I remained quiet, still thinking, we need to go north. He drives east, and little did I realize But my dad has seen enough of these storms that not only was a storm moving from west to east, but even the storm was forming directly north of us. And had we have gone straight north, we would have been in the thick of a thunderstorm. And that's never good in a boat with lots of metal poles. But the big thing there that I learned was that on the ocean, I can trust my dad. Well, brothers and sisters, will you trust God even amidst the storms? Will you trust God even when it appears that he might be wrong and that you might be right? Which, by the way, that's never the case. Will you trust God? Will you trust his word? Will you trust his grace for you, even despite your past? Will you trust his blessing when you need it in the future? The question is not necessarily, can you trust him? That's a question that needs to be asked another time. Certainly, all the scriptures declaring to us, you can trust him. But the real question this morning is, will you trust him? Some think that they can't trust God for lack of evidence. Maybe they think he hasn't provided enough evidence for his existence. Well, come tonight, we will actually talk about that. Or maybe you think there's a lack of evidence of his promises or his grace for you. Maybe you think there's a lack of evidence of his protection or his provision or his forgiveness. But then there are other people who have suspicious thoughts of God. They really picture God more like themselves, and they don't really think that God can give them a new life. They don't really think that God will really forgive you. Or maybe you don't think that God will really empower you to repent. Or maybe you don't think that his way of salvation is actually a light and easy burden. But then there are other people who have too much trust in themselves. You, in an earthly way, have gone from rags to riches, and you would bet on yourself. And you would trust too much in yourself, your abilities, your opportunities, your zeal. But there's also another way in which we trust in ourselves, and that's when we think, well, my sin is different. I don't know if God can handle that. And yet there's another group of people who, they have a hard time trusting God because they have been hurt by other people, even professing Christians. And you're wondering if God's going to do that to you. Brothers and sisters, where are you at in trusting God in 2025? Will you trust God? Will you trust his word? This is actually where we meet Abram. Abram, remember, is going to be renamed later to Abraham, so it's the same person. But here, before he is renamed to Abraham, he is Abram. And we meet Abram when he has no kids, when he is an idol worshiper, when he has nothing to offer God, and he's not even in the place where God wants him to be. And God moves towards him, and he says, come out from where you are and go to the place that I am leading you. Will Abram, will you trust God? We'll look back. Let's read our text again, Genesis 12. The Lord, and that's, remember, all caps, so meaning the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. So now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you've maybe been reading through the Bible in 2025, maybe you started out with Genesis, you might have already come to chapters 6 through 9, where we see the story of Noah. And we see that the world is very messed up, it's very sinful, it's very wicked. Humanity is no different than it was in Genesis 3. And what we see is that when God brought the flood, that was not God doing a plan B. Maybe I can fix people with merely my wrath and my justice. That was not it. actually, through wrath, he brings grace, as we saw with Noah. And so still, even despite the flood, God had made a covenant with Noah, as we looked at back in November, and he said, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And even then, no one's going to change. Everyone's still going to be sinful, but I will show grace. And even despite nothing of sin being changed, God takes the initiative to move toward Abram. Notice how quickly, as it were, God shows up on the scene in Abram's life. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who would do what we would never do. What did Abram have to offer to God? Was Abram gonna add to God? Was he gonna improve God's happiness or improve God's glory? No. We know that not only from Genesis 3 that there was the fall, and that fall, the first sin that brought the whole world into a curse, that affected Abram. But we also know that it affected Abram that his very nature was sinful. He wasn't a good person who did bad things. He had sin residing in his heart, affecting the totality of his being. But we also know that Abram, from Joshua 24, verse 2, that Abram was an idolater. He was not a worshiper of God. Listen, Abram had nothing to offer God. God did not look out for the proverbial kickball game and think, who could bomb one out of the park for me? That was not it at all. He was the last pick. We know that God's going to make a promise to Abram that he's going to be a great nation. Abram, at age 75, does not even have kids. What does Abram have to offer God? Nothing. But yet God seeks him out. Romans 5 declares to us that God seeks us out when we were weak, when we were sinful, when we were his enemies. That is when God sought out Abram. That's when he seeks you and me out. And one of the major themes that is in Scripture, but is certainly in this text, is notice who is the subject. Who's the main subject of this text? Yahweh is. God is. Abram is the recipient. Yahweh is the subject. And my friends, I'm telling you, that is Christianity. Every other religion, everything else out there in the world, the subject is me, myself, and I. But with biblical Christianity, the subject is overwhelmingly God Almighty. Amen? That's what 2025 should be about. It is about God, and God, by grace alone, makes us recipients. Notice that God gives Abram four commands. The first command there, go from your country. Leave the land that you're in. But not only that, but leave your kindred. Leave your people. Not only that, but also leave your father's house. We see in the end of chapter 11, Abram is actually traveling with his father, and they are heading to the land of Canaan, but God comes to him and says, no, you need to even leave your father. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house, and go to the land that is already there, right? That's what it says. No, what does it say? Go to the land, I'll show you when you get there. Isn't that a fascinating command? Hey, go to this place that you cannot see. Go and do this thing that you have yet to accomplish. God is calling Abram to leave behind everything. And notice, it's right when he's in the middle of his retirement. He's 75 years old. It's nice, but it's also a great encouragement. Brothers and sisters, don't ever think that you are too old for God to use you. God could have called Abraham at any point, and he waited till he was 75. Don't ever think that you are too sinful, too old or that you lack opportunities or whatever else it might be for God to use you greatly. He calls Abram to leave behind everything. And that is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ is not merely an invitation. It is a divine command. To refuse this call is a severe sin. When God, the Almighty, the Holy One, the Transcendent One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when He comes to wee little Abram, whom He made, who He sustains, Abram does not have the right to tell this God no. It would be a severe sin. And yet it's also mirroring what happened when God came to Noah. How similar that God, when He comes to Abram and He says, leave everything and just trust me, He also did the same thing to Noah where He says, hey, this thing called rain is going to come from the sky and it's going to flood the whole earth and you're going to build this giant boat that's going to kind of look like a casket and you're going to get in it and you're just going to trust me. Don't you see God doing things, many similar things throughout Scripture? But notice, those are the four commands, but He also gives eight different promises. When he tells him, part of the command, I have a land. You're going to have a place. It's implied that God has reserved a place for Abram and his family. He says, I will make you, look at verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I love that. Because Abram, as I mentioned, at age 75, does not have kids. But God's going to do something that Abram can never do. Even in verse 7, it's very interesting because God promises that Abram will have an offspring. It says in verse 7, it says, to your offspring I will give this land. That word offspring in the Hebrew is the same word all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. Well, I say all the way back, it's, you know, 9 chapters back. But all, you know, all the way back when God promised that an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise that God is giving. This is the covenant that God is making with Abram. That the first promise of the gospel, that an offspring of the woman would make all things right, would save the world, that offspring is going to come from Abram, who doesn't even have kids yet at 75. Will you trust the Lord? I will bless you. In other words, I will richly grant you life. I will make your name great. It's so fascinating because earlier in the Bible, we had the Tower of Babel. They tried to make a great tower to make their name great. And it was a terrible idea. And God dashed it down because of the wretchedness of that sin and pride. And God says, I'll make you a name. You don't need to make a name for yourself. God graciously bestows a name upon Abram. He says, I'll make you a blessing. In other words, your life will cause others to be blessed, to flourish. He says, I will bless those who bless you. He says, I will curse those who curse you. Those who curse or reject Abram would be seen as enemies of God. And also in Abram, notice this, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What we see, and as the Bible shows us, is that all the different ethnicities, all people without distinction, will be blessed through Abram. But he's 75, and he doesn't have kids. Will Abram trust God? Will Abram trust his word? But Abram, if you know anything about his story, as you just read, well, the second half of chapter 12, and then another instance later, Abram did not always have perfect faith, right? We actually see this man who is called a man of faith was filled with moments of lacking trust in God. Brothers and sisters, what Scripture is begging of us is someone who would be more faithful to God than Abram. Amen? We need a greater Abram. We need a greater Abraham. We need someone who would be more faithful to God. We need someone who would be faithful to him, even when we are faithless. And this is where we have to remember what Jesus himself says, that all the Bible, all of Moses, the law and the prophets, all of it is all about who? Him. Amen? All the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is all about Jesus. Is Jesus not the ultimate Abram? Listen to this. Did Jesus not leave heaven, his home, to come to earth? That's what we just looked at all of Advent season. Did Jesus not leave the host of angels in heaven in order to dwell among us? Did Jesus not leave his father's house to go to a strange and foreign land? Did Jesus not leave, as it were, his own citizens in heaven to come among us, a foreign people? Did Jesus not trust his father wholeheartedly? In his life on earth as a man, did Jesus not live perfectly by faith in God's word, even when he looked into the foggy future? Did Jesus not wholly entrust himself to his father when he went to the cross? Did Jesus not wholly trust his father's plan of salvation when he even went into death? Did Jesus not trust that the only way to save sinners by grace alone was to go on the cross to take the very wrath of his father in our place? Brothers and sisters, it is very evident that Abram could never do what he was called to do, and neither can you and I. Jesus Christ is the greater Abram. Amen? Jesus Christ is the man of faith. Jesus Christ is the one, God, who took on flesh to live the life that you and I could never live so that we might receive the blessing. That's how you get salvation. Amen? What does all this have to do with us? Well, remember, we're talking about what's called covenant theology. We are talking about, how does God relate to us? How do we relate to God? Brothers and sisters, it is clear from God's word that God relates to every single person in this room and in Stillwater and everyone who has ever existed in all of humanity. He relates to everyone by covenant. And remember, there's only two covenants. There is either the covenant of works or there is the covenant of grace. Either you are trying to relate to God based on how well you are doing, and God is relating to you based on how well you're not doing, or you are relating to God by grace because of the works of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So that now in Christ, you and God are good. There's only two types of relationships with God. Everyone has a relationship with God. The question is, which one? Which covenant? Works or grace? What does that have to do with us? Well, if we're honest, I think many of us are seeking to earn these promises on our own. We are trying to earn a home, earn a kingdom, earn a name, earn blessing. We're even trying to make sure we earn seeing our enemies be defeated. Brothers and sisters, the only way to earn these promises of God is if you perfectly obey him the entirety of your life. And that law never goes away. You must perfectly trust God always in every situation with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength without ever having the least bit of doubt in God and in his word. That is the only way you can earn the blessing. Christianity is not trying to be a good person. Christianity is not saying, what can I do to pull myself up by my bootstraps? Christianity is all about God being the subject and you being the recipient. Amen? You and I not only cannot earn these promises, we do the exact opposite and deserve the exact opposite. The reality, whenever we're trying to earn a name for ourselves, earn blessing, is we're really trusting in ourselves, which is a horrific sin. And really, we are completely empty of trusting in God. We are filled with wretched self-dependence. That is the heart of all sin. Indeed, we could say the most vile twin sins of all are this: unbelief in God and pride. That's where everything stems from. Unbelief in God and pride. Horatius Bonner says, all unbelief in God is belief in a lie. All unbelief in God is belief in a lie. Are you trying to trust yourself to make for yourself a name, to be blessed, to be protected, to be saved? You're believing a lie. And because you and I have sinned, we are under a curse and we are under condemnation. But brothers and sisters, there is another way, amen? There is another way. There's not just one covenant, there are two covenants, amen? Are we waking up? I know it's cold. It's cozy in here. But there's not only, we don't only relate to God by our works, there's another way to relate to God based on grace, based on the works of Christ on our behalf. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, all the blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. How do you get the blessings of this these promises to Abraham? How do you get these? You get them by receiving Jesus. Amen? When you receive Jesus, yes, you will receive a land. In the Old Testament, they received the land of Israel, but only in part. We know that the people of Israel were defeated and God scattered them. But brothers and sisters, we have a land. And it is not merely a section in the Middle East. But rather, we know that when heaven meets earth, all of God's people will possess all of creation. Amen? We have a place we're going to. We have a home. A place where it says in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea, symbolizing chaos, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And listen to this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Brothers and sisters, that is what you and I have in Christ. Definitively. All by grace. God will also make us a great nation. In the Old Testament, God grew Israel to be a great people. You read about how they became so great in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh had to persecute them. But they still were great, and they became a great nation. But then, because of covenant faithlessness, because of breaking covenant with God, they were defeated. But it's interesting because the New Testament picks up on this covenant with Abram, and the New Testament proclaims that the church, filled with not only Jewish people, but Gentiles, the church is new Israel. The church is united to Jesus Christ, who is true Israel. Listen to what it says in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then, K-N-O-W, know then that it is those of faith in Christ who are the sons of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be ethnically Jewish to be a son of Abraham. The only way to be a true son of Abraham is to believe in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Do you want God to bless you? Do you want God to richly grant life to you? That is what we have in Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we have it all in him. Physically, it might happen at times here, but there is the fullness of physical blessings that are yet to come in glory. That's ours in Jesus Christ. Amen? And most preeminently, the greatest blessing we have is that God gives himself to us. The good news of the gospel is that you once did not have a relationship with God in the sense of grace, and now you're enveloped in his love. Now his smile is upon you. He also will give you a great name. Revelation 22 verse 4 says that in heaven they will see his face. And listen to this, his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be our identity. The name of Jesus that it says in Philippians 2 that everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, in all realms, at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow down. Everyone will proclaim he indeed is king. And his very name will identify you because you are in union with him. It also says that if we receive Jesus, we'll get these blessings. He will make us a blessing wherever we go. You read in the New Testament that wherever the church went, even when they were persecuted, they blessed every town, every city. When people embraced the gospel, that place was blessed. God says that he will bless those who bless us. It was also seen in the New Testament. It's seen throughout church history that whenever people receive Christians and receive their Christian message, there is an external favor from God. Societies are blessed when people embrace Christianity. It says, I will curse those who curse you. And it's also true that on the flip side of it, to reject the Christian message, to reject Christians, is to reject God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. If anyone will not receive you, and if anyone will not listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house, because when judgment comes, you don't even want the dust of that place to be attached to you. All families, all the different ethnicities of the world will be blessed when you receive Jesus Christ. And isn't that true? The book of Acts and so many of the New Testament epistles and Revelation itself declares that the gospel is not merely to the Jews, it's also to the Gentiles, it's also to the Greek. Brothers and sisters, anyone of any ethnicity can believe in Christ by grace alone. Nothing else does that. And in that one Jesus Christ, there is unity amidst all of our diversity. Nothing else does it quite like that. We see that, and Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 to 29, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, listen to this, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, this is the picture of our family in heaven. Part of a multitude of whom are already there and more multitudes to come. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, all standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes of his righteousness with palm branches of victory in their hands. Why is it? Not because they did anything to earn it, but by grace alone. Amen? What a covenant. What promises. What blessing to people like Abram who have nothing to offer God. And what God is doing right now through the preaching of the gospel is he is holding out his son to you saying, do you want these promises? Do you want these blessings? Do you want this identity? All you must do is believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the covenant. But how do you get in this covenant? You have to trust in Christ. You have to receive him Not just think about him, not just come to church. You have to receive him. You have to receive the gospel message. You have to let go of your old life and grab hold of Christ by faith. And what that means is you need to stop trying to earn yourself a great name and embrace his name. Amen? I love this example. The missionary John Patton, who was a missionary to the people of the New Hebrides Islands, and he was working one day in his home to translate the Gospel of John, and he came to a portion of John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 12, where it's talking about believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, and he wasn't quite sure how to translate it. The islanders that he was ministering to, they were cannibals. Cannibals, yes. They didn't trust anyone. And so they didn't have a word for trust in their language. And so one of the natives who had befriended John Patton, he came in while he was doing the translation, and John's sitting in his chair, and he asked the native, he says, "Hey, what am I doing right now sitting in this chair?" And in reply, the native said, he used a verb which means to lean your whole weight upon. And that's the phrase that John Patton used to translate what it means to believe in Christ. It is not trusting your abilities. It is not trusting your faith. So often we hear people say, "Well, it's my faith. I believe." You're putting faith in your faith, and that is no faith at all. It is Christ. Christ is the object. God is the subject. You are the recipient. But how does this change your Monday? He used to always talk about that in youth ministry. We used to do large group on Wednesdays, and you'd look at these kids who are half falling asleep and distracted, and I remember hearing professors and other people in youth ministry say, "But what changes their Thursday?" When they walk down the halls and their friends are judging them, or they're bringing memories back up, or they're daunted by what's coming up. How does this change your Monday? I think there's one big thing that changes. The call to enter this covenant, the call to trust God, is to not obsess over, "Have I done everything to follow Jesus?" It's not to obsess over that. There are times when people can be so hounded by, "Have I done everything? Have I left everything behind? Have I strived hard enough to follow Jesus?" And you're hounded by that because you feel like, "I haven't done that perfectly." And then you begin to think, "Well, do I even have faith?" Sometimes people think, "Have I left my sins decisively enough?" And whenever you begin to look at that, that's a law, by the way. And when you look at that law, you will realize you've never left it enough. And when you realize in the face of that law and you realize you can never do enough, it leaves you often in despair, and you begin to have this result. You begin to say, "Well, surely God hasn't saved someone like me, especially someone who still relapses into that old sinful lifestyle." Isn't our tendency as sinful people, isn't it our tendency to make us the center of our Christianity rather than God? But isn't the Bible declaring to us that God and his faithfulness to us, his ability, isn't that the main focus of Christianity? That does produce times where we need to have self-examination, and we do need to make sure we're not truly being the hypocrite where we're trying to love God and the world. We are called to follow. But yet, brothers and sisters, you can only follow someone when you are watching them. You can't follow someone when you're navel-gazing. Our tendency is to often read the Bible in self-centered ways. We are often like Peter, who told Jesus one time, "See, we've left everything to follow you." Peter's just trying to figure out, what's the bare minimum we need to do in order to be blessed? The bare minimum is perfection. And don't we often treat other people in this way? We often treat other people that often, I've heard this a lot of, especially heard this about jail ministry from either people inside the jail or outside the jail talking about those people, and they say, well, God can't save them until they're repentant enough. Don't you ever put trust and faith in your repentance. Your repentance is a fruit of trust and faith in Christ. Amen? Jesus is the only one who is perfect. Jesus is the one who should be obsessed over. Jesus is the one who we should gaze upon with all of our life. He's the only one who truly left everything, especially on the cross. He's the one who saves people who can never get their act totally together. And by grace, he grants you the ability and the desire to actually walk in obedience. But it's all by grace. The very nature of this text, the very nature of these promises to Abram, is that Abram would stop looking at himself, and this is going to be part of the narrative, is that Abram's like, I'm 75. He's only going to get older, by the way, until he actually has kids. I can't have kids. Abram, that's the whole point. Stop trusting yourself. So stop putting your faith in your abilities. Stop trying to be good enough, because you never can be good enough. Look at the one who can do it for you. Sometimes this text is preached in such a way where more the emphasis is put on go from your country rather than the double amount of promises of I will. Did you notice that? Four commands, eight promises. The double amount of promises. Brothers and sisters, if I can say, I think the biggest sin that needs to be repented of is our lack of trusting that Christ is enough. Amen? You are not saved, and you are not kept saved because of anything about you. Or because of anything you do. It is completely Christ on your behalf. It is his righteousness credited to you. He is righteous for you. He is holy for you. He has fulfilled the covenant for you. If you need provision, Christ has all things at his disposal. If you need complete forgiveness of any sin that there is, even of your very sinful nature, he is inexhaustible in mercy. If you need assurances of his promises, he is the one, God himself, who cannot lie. Do you need a place, a people, protection, propitiation, that means atonement? Is Jesus Christ not all of this? Brothers and sisters, Christ is the subject of Christianity. You and I are gracious recipients. Some years ago, there's a group of scientists and botanists who were exploring remote regions of the Alps, and they were in search of new species of flowers. And one day they noticed through binoculars a flower that was of such rarity and beauty that its value to science was seen as incalculable. But in this remote region of the Alps, it lay in a deep ravine with cliffs on both sides. To get the flower meant that someone had to be lowered over the cliff on a rope. And interestingly, a curious young boy was watching this group of people nearby, and I love this. The scientist turned to him and said they'd pay him well if he would go down, if he'd be lowered down on a rope to get the flower. The boy took a long look down the steep, dizzying depths, and he said, I'll be back in a minute. A short time later, he returned, followed by a gray-haired man. And approaching the scientist, the boy said, I'll go over that cliff and get that flower for you if this man holds the rope. Why did he say that? He goes on to say, he's my dad. Brothers and sisters, like what John Patton translated, even when you look into the foggy future or when you look into the wretchedness of your sin, you can put your full weight on Jesus Christ. And he will keep you. will bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you, asking you in your mercy, oh, that you would grant us that faith that is needed to trust you. We know we not only can trust you, but we pray that you will enable us to trust you. And so please, not only through the preaching, but also through the sacraments, would you seal this word upon our hearts? Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.